In our current series, we're calling it Good Things Come in Small Packages. And over the next few months, we'll continue to examine the littlest letters in the New Testament. That is, all of those books that are tightest sized and smaller. So you're wondering why we're in Acts. I'll show you in just a moment. But as we learn from Titus, we know that the smallness of a letter is no indication of the impact of its message. Today we move to another of these small books, the second letter to the Thessalonians. But Paul's letter to the Thessalonians really begins in the book of Acts. And so Acts chapter 17, the first verses there, are his first encounter with these people. When they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is some other king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So from the beginning of Paul's friendships with the Thessalonian converts to Christianity, persecution had a large role in their lives. Initially, there was a good response to the gospel. Some Jews from the synagogue, some God-fearing Gentiles, and some key women of the city heard and believed. And this set them apart, of course, from all of their neighbors who worshiped the emperor and his gods. Jealous, devout Jews conspired with loyal Romans to persecute Christ. Does this sound familiar? And they still do. Maybe we should pray and ask the Lord to teach us as we look into his word. Lord, this story of long ago, of people first encountering the faith, they faced hardship because they did, and we have too. Everyone who would follow you experiences opposition. So we pray that you'll teach us how, in the middle of that, to give you glory. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us to follow you more, better than we did when we came in. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, truthfully, most of us don't really understand violent opposition to our faith. We did not risk our lives to change our religion. We've not faced mobs or displacement or prison or death to follow Christ. On the other hand, we have faced alienation from family, mockery from friends, bewilderment from people who thought they knew us well. On the spectrum of suffering, for the Lord's sake, we are on the mild end of things. But every Christian will find themselves on that spectrum of suffering. Jesus said it like this in John 15. "This is my command. Love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would have loved you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours as well. So Jesus promised all his followers that they would be hated in this world, that they would suffer persecution in this world, that we shouldn't be shocked when it happens, but we should love one another, and all the more if the world hates us. In fact, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He wrote, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul said, if you live a godly life, you're going to pay for it in this world. He wrote to this Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them." In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. So what did he tell these disciples in Acts? He said, the Lord Jesus suffered for you. And before those words got barely out of his mouth, the people of Thessalonica were suffering for the Lord. He said it was their destiny. It was something they were guaranteed to have, and we are. So we cannot be shocked when hardship comes to those who are following Christ. Sometimes it comes in a coordinated fashion, as is happening in Manipur in India right now. Manipur. Sometimes it's coordinated with governments and religious leaders. Sometimes it happens haphazardly. Sometimes it's easy to shrug off. But sometimes it is deeply personal and hurts for a long, long time. The point here is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. The solution is what Jesus told us the solution would be. Love one another. Love one another. If you're looking out there to find genuine, permanent love, you will always be disappointed. Love one another. If the world will not and cannot love us, then we ought to be able to rely on the love that we have for one another, the camaraderie that we have in the family of God, the strength that we draw from one another. We encourage one another. We serve one another. We bear one another's burdens. We accept one another. We irritate one another on toward love and good deeds, right? Clearly, that's how the Thessalonian Christians were handling their opposition. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you haven't turned there yet, you can. So as you're going through the New Testament, you go through all the big books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the longest letters of Romans and Corinthians, then a string of little books. And there's a whole section where all of them start with T. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. We were in Titus last time, so move a few books closer to the beginning of your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read what Paul had to say to this suffering church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So Paul says first to them, what I hear about you is remarkable.
In spite of all of that that has happened to you, you are growing. You're growing in faith, you're growing in love, and it's a testimony to the power of God in his people. We're rejoicing. See, when Paul and Silas were whisked away in the night, off to Berea, because of the danger that was there in Thessalonica to them, they worried about this new church. Would they bear up under the pressure of persecution? Would they remain firm in Jesus, or would they melt away with the heat? Paul expressed this concern in his first letter. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. There he said, "We want no one to be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well we were destined for them. In fact, while we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, it is in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else, just as ours does for you." So this is what he was praying for them, hoping that they were persevering, finding out that they are, and delighting in what God is doing. It appears from these first verses of the second letter that Paul's prayer was being answered in abundance. In verses 3 and 4, as he describes their faith, he says it's growing, growing like a tropical plant, stretching out its leaves, bursting with greenery and fruit, putting down roots into the rich soil, thriving in every way. He says, "Your faith is growing more and more." And the love that they have for each other is growing too. He says, "It is increasing." And this word here is like it's the same way you would describe as a river overflows its banks and takes more and more and more land into its scope. Their love for each other is growing, pushing out in every direction, inch by inch, like a flood, dominating the territory, expansive, enclosing this threatened community with security of one another's spiritual friendship. The result was perseverance and endurance. Because they keep growing, they can keep going. Listen carefully. If you are not growing in your faith, you will not stand against opposition. We see this nearly everywhere we look. Once thriving churches shrivel and die if their people do not continue to grow in faith. Enormous, ornate buildings that are virtually empty on a Sunday because of the shallow faith of the attenders that could not stand up against the anti-religious tide of our day. Without thorough discipleship, people are uncertain of what to believe and why to believe it, and they become easy pickings for the opponents of the faith. They're easily swayed away from Jesus, and now they're almost gone. This is why we spend so much time here in the scripture. That's why we're so careful to teach not just words that we want to hear, but what the word actually says. And not just to hear those words, but to do them. Because if you only hear and you don't do, we deceive ourselves. That's why we want every believer to be deeply grounded in God's word and following him together. Because growing in faith is important, but we also need to grow in love. Listen to me. If you're not growing in love for one another, you cannot stand against opposition. It's a cord of three strands that's not easily broken. It's brothers who are walking together in agreement that are strength. There'll be days when your faith is weak. We wish it weren't so, but I think all of us know from experience it's true. And on those days, you need the strength of the family of God. There'll be days when temptation is strong. And on those days, you need the support of others, people you can call for help, people you can call to meet up with. Spiritual friendship that sustains us. There'll be days when you are discouraged and you will find encouragement from others in Christ. We must keep growing in faith and love if we want to stand. And if we are growing, then we'll keep going. And Paul says something like that in verses 5 through 10. As a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he'll give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those of us who have believed. This includes you, because you've believed our testimony to you. Paul tells them there will be opposition, right? He's promised that from the start. But that opposition itself should not dissuade us from following Jesus. And if we are growing and we keep going, persevering and enduring, then we're going to see this day and look forward to it. If we persevere, we'll see the ultimate justice of God. Our tormentors will not have the last word. Jesus will. The last page is not suffering, but glory. Notice here the justice of God. Now, we talked about this last week. We talked about God's justice and why his unchanging justice is good news and bad news for us who are sinners, right? It's frightening for a sinner to stand before a just God. But God's mercy is great. He is ready to spare us what we do deserve if we'll turn to him in faith. Remember, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Jesus has already faced our sin. So for everyone who is penitent to turn to him for rescue, there is just and merciful salvation. What good news. For us, there'll be eternal relief from persecution. There'll be a day when persecution stops, when threats stop, when mockery stops. There'll be a day coming when the just king returns to judge, and that will all be past, and only glory, only safety, only belonging, only welcome, only worship. What a great day. And when will that happen? Now, not on the day that Paul wrote this letter, or in the lifetimes of those who first read it. But it could happen today. It will happen, he says, on the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with blazing fire and with his powerful angels. Now, we'll talk more about his return next week, but it is interesting that in these two letters to the Thessalonians, who are undergoing great suffering, we have four of the best passages in the New Testament about the return of Jesus.
Because the great comfort to those of us who are going through opposition and trials is that he is going to put an end to it. Someday, in his kindness and his mercy, his grace, he's going to say, enough! And we're going to be with him, together, forever. What great news! Since God is still just, then this comfort he promised then is still ours. It's only his mercy that's holding back that dreadful day of judgment for those who will not believe. You see, if we persist in our self-righteousness, if we have enough in ourselves, if we persist in our wickedness and our unbelief, if we insist that we have no need for God's mercy, then we will not get it. And we will get the justice of God. What is coming to us? Trouble for trouble. Punishment for sin. And as he describes here, destruction, separation, and darkness. It says there, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And maybe you think right away, well, that's not fair. All that punishment for just for not believing? Now remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in that well-known passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What a gift. So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Why did he send him? So that we would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And the next verse spells out the reality. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Our starting point is condemned. That's why God, in his love, sent his Son into the world so that he could save us who are already condemned. Jesus coming and the announcement of his good news did not put us in spiritual danger. We were already in danger. His coming did not put us in jeopardy of judgment. We were already condemned. Jesus came to save us from that because God loves us. He came to show us, Jesus came to show us the way to the Father. He came to deal with our sin. He is the means of God's mercy. And we must trust in him to know God. We must trust in him to be safe when he comes back in judgment. So keep growing, and you'll keep going until then. And hopefully not too cheesy, in the meanwhile, let's keep glowing. Let's keep glowing. The end for the wicked is to be shut out of God's glory. That's what it says. The end of the faithful is to experience the glory of God. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 9, we see that. But we don't have to wait until the great day of God's glory to experience his glory. Read with me verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, Paul says to the Thessalonians, that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, the essence of glory is really two things. One is just a tremendous weight. So there's a story in Judges about a judge named Ehud. Ehud was a left-handed judge, and he came up against an enormous king, Eglon. The Bible said he was so fat. And the word that's used there is this word, glory, which seems an odd place to find it. But what it means is weight. a heaviness, a significant, a meaningfulness, some a weight that you cannot overlook. It has to be noticed. And most of the time, when in the Old Testament it speaks of God's glory, this word is used of significance, meaningfulness, magnificence, greatness. You see? But often that greatness is revealed in a picture of brilliant light. So you remember the story in Exodus 33 when Moses is exposed to the glory of God. He goes into the tent by himself, and while he's there, the Bible says he meets with God face to face. And when he comes out of the tent, he is positively glowing with the glory of God. And ordinary folks couldn't look at him because he had soaked in the glory of God. And because he'd been in the presence, that weighty, glorious presence of God, he was shining. And so they had to cover his face, which is what Paul was writing in the scripture that Michael read to us earlier. You remember the glory of the Lord shone all around them, those shepherds on the hillside? How did they respond to that brilliant light, the weight of God's glory? They were sore afraid. They're terrified, you know, when we experience the glory of God. And of course, then there were the three disciples that went up on the mountain with Jesus when his humanity, the veil of his humanity was pulled back for a moment, and they got to see the true identity of Jesus transfigured there on the mountain. Do you remember? It says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. See, glimpsing God's glory is to see his weightiness, his ultimate significance, his magnificence. It's to marvel at the brightness of his character and his nature. It's to marvel at himself, at the Lord. On this day that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 1, when Jesus the just returns in blazing glory with all of his holy ones to judge the world, it says, his holy people will glorify him. On that day, we'll glorify him. If you've ever been to a stage play, maybe at the Hawkswell or something like that, you know that sometimes the main character has to be set apart from all the others. The audience needs to know where to look, who to notice, what not to miss. And what do they do to make that happen? What do they do? And they put the spotlight on him, right? The director tells the crew, at this point in the play, I want this actor to have everyone's attention. Put the spotlight on him. The special light on the special person, so the audience will not overlook the special person. They can overlook everyone else. All the other activity on the stage can go. But this actor must be seen. When we glorify God, we're doing something like that. We're not only acknowledging that he is worthy of that kind of notice, but we are shining the light on him so that others will see him too. Our worship, our living, our witness, our passions, our priorities can shine the light on Jesus. In doing so, we communicate to one another and the world about the weighty significance of Jesus Christ. That's how we glow with his glory. That's how we glorify him. Paul prayed this for the Thessalonians. He assured them that they would positively glow with the glory of God when everyone else will miss out on it. But they don't have to wait until that day. They could glorify him in the meanwhile. And that's what he prayed. In verse 11, he says their character would draw attention to his character. The good fruit of their faith could show the productive and healthy, abundant life that Jesus promised. The worthy lives that they lived would show the world, would glorify him before the world, and they would see how worthy Jesus is. He would glow in them, And they would glow in him. His name would be glorified among them, and he would glorify them. Paul prayed that for them. As we close today, I'd like to pray that for you. Would you stand with me as we close? May the Lord make you worthy of his calling. And by his power, may he bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and every deed that is prompted by your faith. May our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The shop getting a treat, she bought her money, and then the girls were wondering if they could have a lift.